Pray with me. Lord Jesus, help us to put our trust in You alone so that our faith will not be shaken. We pray in Your great name. Amen. Jesus is the greatest. There's a social media meme that runs around from time to time, and it asks silly little questions like, if you could spend an hour with one person in the Bible, who would it be? And it always amazes me that people put other names besides Jesus' name down there. Why in the world would you want to spend time with Obab the bond servant when you could spend time with Jesus Christ? He makes us that offer. And to pick somebody different, I don't know, it just seems silly to me. Whether you're a believer or whether you're a skeptic, you cannot argue with the fact that Jesus Christ really is the most influential person that history has ever known. He literally split history into two parts, His life. He had more impact than any other person who's ever lived. We pray in His name. We worship in His name. We commune in His name. He commands us to gather in His name. He commands us to go and evangelize in His name. He commands us to give of our time and our talent and our treasure in His name. He asks us to be discipled in His name. Globally, there's been no greater name for the good of mankind than the name of Jesus Christ. More hospitals, more charity, more sacrifice, more service than any other person in history. The average person on the street, Jesus might just be a good man. To those of a political ilk, they will say, well, Jesus was the world's greatest socialist. Others would say, oh no, Jesus is the greatest conservative. Some people think He's just a self-help guru, a motivational person, a magician, a mystic. Some would consider Him a revolutionary. Others would consider Him a pacifist. Many labels about who Jesus is. But He was great. And in His greatness, He has influence. But does He have influence over you? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. The Scripture says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through Him He made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sin, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, and He became as much superior to the angels as the name He was intended is superior to theirs. There is a superiority in Christ, not in an arrogant way, but in a factual way. Fact of the matter is that He's the world's greatest teacher. He's the world's greatest teacher. If you can combine all the wisdom of the ages, Jesus Christ would be the first and the last chapter. There's a Vietnamese Buddhist monk named Thiện Hoan, and he has written several books on Buddhism and why you should practice the faith. But in one of his books, entitled Living Buddha, Living Christ, he makes several observations. One of the most striking is his hatred for Christianity, in large part because of the way he saw Christians from America act during the Vietnam War. And so he began to study the Jesus of these Christians that he observed during the Vietnam War. And he says that, in my opinion, Jesus would be considered the greatest of all teachers because of His accuracy and because of His simplicity. I think that's an interesting statement, because we think that Jesus is somehow trying to parable us into confusion. And in fact, when Jesus teaches, it's pretty simple. Jesus says, abide in me. Jesus says, be my disciples. Jesus says, obey my commandments. There's not much difficulty in the teachings of Jesus Christ. He is simple and he is accurate. We know the story of Gandhi, if you know anything about history, and how Gandhi led a nonviolent approach to help India gain its independence from Great Britain. It's been a long time since I've seen the movie. I just don't have 4 hours to sit and do nothing. But there's always one scene that has leapt out at me and has made me really contemplate Gandhi and his influence, and how Gandhi might have really revolutionized the world had it not just been Gandhi's approach to nonviolent revolution, but had it been a Christ-proclaiming approach to what he was trying to do. Gandhi, by his own testimony and definition, patterned his life after the Sermon on the Mount. It was kind of his guiding, documenting principles. But in the movie, he makes a statement and said, he's talking about Christians. He says, you have a document that can literally turn society upside down, but you read it as if it is nothing more than literature. Scripture is not literature. The Scripture is not 15 minutes to start our day. The Scripture is the greatness and the influence of the greatness of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 7, the Pharisees tell the temple guards that they need to go and arrest Jesus. And so they go and arrest Jesus, and Jesus is in the temple. And when they walk in and they're going to arrest him, they hear Jesus teaching. And they don't arrest Jesus at all. They sit and they listen to him teach. And they go back to the Pharisees and they go, why didn't you arrest him? And they're like, dude, we've never heard anybody teach like this before. His teaching has authority. Verse 45 through 46, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked him, why didn't you bring him in? They said, no one ever spoke the way this man did, the guards declared. There is an authority about the influence that Jesus wants to have in our life. Luke chapter 4, they went down to Capernaum, the town of Galilee, and on the Sabbath he began teaching the people, and the people were amazed at his teaching, because of the message, and it had authority. There is authority in what Jesus wants to teach you. There is authority in what influence Jesus wants to have in our life. Even Jesus himself in Mark chapter 13, 31, had his own opinion on his teaching. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. If I've taught it, you can count on it always being a reality. He says in John 6, 33, the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and they are life. The words of Jesus bring life to the student, to the listener, to the one who wants to hear the words of Jesus, to the one who wants to be influenced by the words of Jesus. And there's the caveat, isn't it? We have to want to be influenced by the words of Christ. John chapter 8, 51, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who obeys my teaching will never die. Fascinating reality when you look at this passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. When you compare it to John chapter 1, verse 1. We know that the book of Revelation says that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. But John in Hebrew also tells us that Jesus is the first word. In the beginning was the Word, all capitalized. And the Word was with us and the Word was among us. And we beheld the glory of the first begotten of the Son of God. John chapter 1:1 says that Jesus is the first word. Hebrews chapter 1:2 says that in these final days he has spoken to us through his Son. He is the first word. He is the final word. He's the Alpha. He's the Omega. You can't add anything to the teachings of Jesus to make it better. You can't make it more direct. You can't make it more clear. You can't improve on things like do unto others as you would have them do unto you. You cannot make more clear, if you love me, keep my commandments. It cannot be more direct than go and make disciples. There is power. There is simplicity in the teachings of Christ. You cannot improve on the Lord's Prayer. You cannot improve on the Sermon on the Mount. He does not have a secret message, but a clear one. And His message is, gather in my name. Go and evangelize in my name. Give of your time and your talent and your treasure, and grow in your responsibility as a disciple, and make disciples as a result of your growth. He has great influence as a teacher, but He's more than a teacher. He's the eternal God. According to the passage that we looked at in Hebrews 1, He's the co-creator of the entire world. Verse 2, God appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He has influence not only as a teacher, but He has influence as creator. He spoke, the world came into order. Psalm 33, let all of the world fear the Lord. Let all of the people of the world revere Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. He created it all. In spite of all the technology that we have, in spite of 6,000 years of recorded history and documented science and mathematics and learning, one thing we have never been able to do is make something out of nothing. Everything that is, as far as we know, has to start with another source. Jesus was the source. And in the beginning, God created. From nothing, something. What a great Jesus we have. He existed before His human birth in Bethlehem. He lives today as a result of His resurrection from the tomb after Calvary. He has always been, He always will be. So when we read His words, they're dependable and they have stood the test of foreverness. He's more than just a great teacher. He is God the Father. Jesus said, if anyone has seen me, then he has seen the Father. He proved His divinity when He was resurrected from the dead. He's the eternal God. And His greatness has complete influence, get this, over sin. He's a great teacher with a great message, the greatest teacher with the greatest message, wielding the greatest influence over our lives if we'll let Him. Because it comes from a place of His eternal Godness. And because He is eternal, because He has been alive forever, because He did come to earth and live without sin and die and become our sin substitute and our sin sacrifice, He has the greatest and the completest, sorry for the bad grammar, influence over sin. It makes Him the Savior of the world. It makes Him the Savior of the world. When He created in the beginning, and the Garden of Eden existed, and He hung out with His creation in the cool of the day, His intent was for that to happen every day for all of eternity. He yearned to be with us. He yearned to be in relationship with us. And when we messed that up, He stepped into the plan of redemption and chose to be the redemptive plan from the very beginning. We see it in the garden when Adam and Eve recognized that they were naked and they hid themselves. They tried to cover themselves with foliage. And God came along and He made for them animal skins. In order to do that, He had to sacrifice animals to get the skins. There was a blood sacrifice in order to make the garments of covering. Jesus was going to be the sacrifice. He was going to be the garments of covering. His blood was going to be spilled so that our sins could be forgiven. He is the greatest because He has complete influence over sin. When I talk to people from time to time who are struggling in relationships because somebody has wounded them or somebody has mistreated them or somebody has been unkind to them, I'll often hear this. I'm going to try to forgive, but I'll never forget. That's right, you won't. And you can't forgive without Christ in you helping you forgive. But He has the greatest influence over sin. Not only does He have the power to forgive it, but He has the capacity to forget it. He forgives it and He forgets it. The Scripture says that when we confess our sin, that He cleanses us from our sin and from all of the unrighteousness that's associated with that. And when we do that, when we make that conscious attempt to agree with Him that we have sinned, the Scripture says that He removes that sin as far as the east is from the west. The Scripture says that He hides that sin behind His back. The Scripture says that He remembers that sin no more. The Scripture says that He drops that sin into the sea of forgetfulness. Why? Because He's the greatest. He's the Savior of the world. And not only can He forgive that sin because He has complete power and influence over sin, but He can forget it. That's how Paul can write in Romans 8:1, in Christ there is no condemnation. Because if you've made a conscious choice to believe in and belong to Him, then He now dwells inside of you. And when God looks at you, He doesn't see all your sin. He sees the decision you made to have the Spirit of Christ come and live inside of you. Luke chapter 19:10 says, for the Son of Man came to seek and save which was lost. John 1:29, John the Baptist says, look, the Lamb of God who is coming to take away the sins of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that if anybody would believe in Him, they would have everlasting life. God did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to give them eternal life. I was engaged in a conversation this weekend with my nephew, and he likes church history. And we were at dinner Thursday night and we were talking about some church history things. And a patristic, one of the early church fathers came up, a guy named Jerome, not our Jerome, but another guy named Jerome. And Jerome was a Catholic priest and he was a scholar. And Jerome was primarily responsible for correcting the errors in the Greek manuscripts or in the Latin manuscripts that had been translated from the Greek. The Catholic Church made him a saint, and Saint Jerome is the patron saint of, get this, librarians, translators, and encyclopedists. So if you're a librarian, a translator, or an encyclopedist, according to the Catholic Church, you have your own saint, and it's Saint Jerome. Because he did that. He also corrected the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of Hebrew Old Testament passages. He's a prolific writer. He is revered in theological history because of the work he did translating Greek and correcting some of the mistakes when they translated it into Latin. But the other interesting part about Jerome is that he also had very vivid dreams, and he often wrote about his dreams. We have more written material of the patristics from Jerome than anybody else except Augustine of Hippo. He just wrote all the time. And in his dream, he recounts that he was having a conversation with Jesus, and he comes and he brings all of the money that he's ever had, and he lays it at Jesus' feet, and Jesus says, I don't want your money. And so he gathers all of his earthly possessions and puts them in a cart, takes them to Jesus and lays them at his feet. And in his dream, Jesus says, Jerome, I don't want your possessions. And Jerome, in acts of desperation, wanting to honor his King Jesus, he says, well, what can I give you? What do you want? And Jerome writes that Jesus' response was simple, yet profound. And Jesus' answer to him in his dream was, Jerome, I want your sin. I would say the message exists for you and me. Jesus says, give me your sin. Because until we deal with that, we can't deal with anything else. There can be no spiritual growth. There can be no spiritual maturing. There can be no abiding in Christ. There can be no spiritual power. There can be no blossoming of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control because we have a sin problem. And Jesus says, I want your sin. I have the greatest and most complete influence over sin. Unfortunately, the world doesn't want to hear about sin. But I believe that the sin in our life deserves our attention because it creates a gap between us and God. God is holy, He's pure, He's perfect, and I can't wind up in His presence if I have a long sin list. We prefer in our culture to relabel sin and to relabel sin's consequences. I don't lie. I simply tell my truth. I don't have a lust problem. I just have urges. I don't gossip. I just share my concerns. I didn't stop tithing. I redirected my funds for mental health. We minimize our sins and we don't realize it because culture does it. And we're so influenced by culture that if culture says it's okay, then we think it must be okay. When the powerful and simple teachings of Jesus said that it's not okay. Point of clarity in the story I told about the dad who was bemoaning the fact that he raised his kid in church, but he didn't raise his kid in Christ. You cannot raise your kid in Christ if you raise your kid outside the church. The point of that story is where's the greatest priority? Where's the greatest influence? And the greatest influence is you got to raise your family in Christ because in Christ is where the sin problem is dealt with. We minimize it without realizing it. And that's to our detriment and to our peril. Because when we minimize our sin, we cheapen the reality that God Himself looked away from His own Son when Jesus became sin for us. God the Father's heart was broken, and He had to separate Himself from His child because His child had become our sin bearer. He had become my sin. And God's pain and Jesus' death are worthy of my attention. God's pain and Jesus' death are worthy of my gratitude. They are worthy of my worship. In His greatness, He has complete influence over sin. Look at verse 3 in Hebrews chapter 1. The Son is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. And after He had provided purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty of heaven. Not only did He provide purification, but now He sits at the right hand of purification. He's the greatest and He deserves the best that I have to offer. My sins can be forgiven. I can carry on without the burden of guilt. Later, if you continue reading Hebrews, you find in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, we have been freed from the fear of death. Why? Because of Christ. A good teacher cannot liberate you from the slavery of sin and death. He can't. Buddha, Gandhi, Confucius, they all try to teach the way to enlightenment. Social media tries to prescribe your way to nirvana. But Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. You can't get to God outside of me. Buddha, Gandhi, Krishna can't provide it for you. The government can't provide it for you. But I can. I'm the greatest. And I can provide it for you. One night before his death, Jesus was gathering his disciples together and he's going to have a meal with them. And when you look at the life of the disciples, you come to find out that they're a pretty pesky bunch, right? They're very much like you and me. They're very much flawed and they're very much broken. And Jesus knew this. And so he sits them all down and he's trying to explain to them that it's getting close, guys. My death is upon us. But as one last act of service with his disciples, he picked up a towel and he put it around his waist and he went disciple by disciple by disciple and he took their sandals off and he sat down and he began to wash their nasty feet. Satan had already tempted Judas to betray him. And Jesus washed his feet anyway. And just minutes later, after Jesus served him his meal and washed his feet, Judas betrays Christ. He washed Peter's feet. And hours after Jesus served him and washed his feet, Peter denies that he ever knew him. So much so, with such emphatic tone that he cursed to make his point that I don't know this guy. A relationship with Christ. Get this, you with me? A relationship with Christ begins when you can come with your denial and your satanic influences and your selfishness, and when you can humble yourself to be served by Him and to be washed by Him. Jesus washed and served them, knowing full well who they were. And he did it because he loved them, just like he loves you. Every sin can be forgiven. Your lust, your murder, your adultery, your drunkenness, your gossip, your slander, your greed, your bad attitude, your nitpicking, your fear, they can all be forgiven. Look at what Paul tells the church at Corinth. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. Each of us come to Jesus as sinners. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. If you haven't done so, today would be the day when you should make a conscious and public declaration to say, yes, I will stand on my faith in the greatness of Jesus and I will give Him influence over my life. This is the starting point for every disciple's journey. And so as the musicians come back up front and as we get ready to sing, I want you to consider making that choice, making that decision part of your life this morning. I'm going to be standing down here in the front to begin the process of talking to you about it. You say, oh, Pastor Kevin, I don't understand how this goes. That's great. You don't have to have all the answers. That's why you have a pastor and staff and church family. We're here to help find those answers together. We are beggars helping beggars find bread. The bread of the gospel. The bread of life. Let's start the process today. Father, as we come to this time of invitation, may we choose to stand with you, on you, as the greatest. Would you be the primary influencer in our life? Would you be the primary influencer in our life? Give us the courage to make that priority and start today in your name. Amen.